Study in the Gospel of John. This is lesson number 19 this morning. We're going to look to John chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, as we see the source of knowledge and wisdom. And anybody need that lesson sheet today? It was not in your bulletin, or you didn't get one. It should be inserted in the church bulletin. But if anybody needs that lesson sheet, we'd like to deliver one to you. Anybody need one today? Okay, very good. John chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, our text for this morning. And turn there, please, and we'll read these verses together. John chapter 3, verse 13 to 15. Here the Bible says, and no man, verse 11, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe of it if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. We are much too inclined to trust our own reasoning powers. We think things through, and we reason things out, and we come to conclusions. And often they are false conclusions, because our reasoning powers don't delve beyond our own personal experience. And sometimes our experience is flawed. And God's ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Don't trust your own mind. Don't trust your own emotions. Some people, every thought they think, they believe. Everything that comes into their head, they accept it as being gospel. And it's not. It's easy for you and your emotions to deceive you, to deceive yourself. Don't trust everything you think and everything you feel just because you happen to think of it. We're far too inclined to trust our own reasoning powers, our worldly wisdom. We imagine that we can figure things out. And often God presents us with perplexing life issues that we can't figure out. We don't know the answer to, if we're honest with ourselves. And the answers that we arrive at are flawed answers. And so we many times have to just wait on God to shake things out and settle things in our thinking, because what we think is wrong. What we imagine, the conclusions we come to, are not accurate conclusions. And Christ was having a conversation with a man named Nicodemus, and he asked him a question in verse 10. Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? You're supposed to be an educated man. In fact, you are highly educated, and yet there are so many things that you don't understand about spiritual truths. Are you a master of Israel and you don't know these things? You've had so much education, Nicodemus, but there are still lots of things you don't get. And there are many things like that that we don't get. And we, a lot of times, will come to conclusions that, oh, that doesn't make any sense. That's not even sensible. Well, you know what? It may be perfectly sensible and reasonable in God's economy. We just don't understand it, because all we can draw from is what we've seen and heard and what we've experienced. There's no way, and this is a principle we're going to explore in a few minutes, the fact that God knows the future as well as He knows the past, and all we have to draw from is our present and the past. We can't look into the future. We can't see the way things are going to shape up or going to pan out, and the Lord knows all those things perfectly. And so His wisdom far exceeds ours, and so what God leads a person to do, and what the Spirit of God shows us we ought to do in response, sometimes doesn't make any sense to us. And sometimes we say, that's not reasonable. By whose standard? And by what reckoning do we say that's not reasonable? We don't know the mind of God in a lot of ways. We don't know. We cannot know God's will in many ways. He won't show us, He won't reveal to us things that are future. And there are a lot of things He has revealed to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 says that the princes of this world, verse earlier, actually it's a verse earlier than that, the princes of this world didn't know, but But nowadays, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And so God has a lot of plans for his people that they've never even thought of before. You've never even conceived of what God has planned for you. And certainly the princes of this world didn't know. And, you know, I think about people. There are a whole lot of people in this world who are far more intelligent than I am. But, you know, they can't figure it out either. And there are a lot of things that God doesn't tell us and doesn't show us immediately. He wants us just to trust him and take steps, sometimes blind steps, by faith. He knows everything, not merely what's actual, but what's also potential and theoretical. Do you know what's going to happen when you, on your way home from church today? No, you don't know what's going to happen. God knows what will happen, actually. And God knows what would happen if you chose a different route to drive home today. Suppose you decided to go to Walmart on your way home and then get on Highway 2 and head that direction. Suppose you decided to take the interstate to the south end instead of Columbia Road. Suppose you altered your course. Do you know what will happen if you change your plans? No, God does. He knows all things that are merely theoretical. He doesn't know just things that are actual. He knows everything that could happen. We don't even know what will happen, much less everything that could happen. Don't ever imagine you think you have the answers and you think you can figure God out. You won't figure him out. In fact, sometimes God throws us a curve and he does things. I've heard somebody say recently that God is the sneakiest person in the universe, because sometimes he does things that are totally unexpected and we couldn't possibly have predicted that would happen. And he didn't speak irreverently when he called God sneaky, but it's true. God does things that we don't expect. And so in that sense, we say, well, why didn't he tell us? Why didn't he tell me? Why didn't he show me? He's not under any obligation to show any of us what he's going to do. He's God. Let God be God. He knows all things that are actual besides all things that are potential and theoretical. He can see clearly the future as well as what will happen if we can only guess at such things and find ourselves trusting to experience and what we've seen rather than the unseen. What a blessing that God knows it all. Nothing ever takes him by surprise. He understood. Oh, this, I didn't expect that to happen. God did. He knew it would happen. And does he have a plan in mind with allowing that to occur in the lives of his children? Sure he does. He has a plan in mind. He wants to bring us to a certain point. And I guess I'm not sure about unbelievers if God has everything planned out in their life, because you know, when you reject God's direction, when you reject God's wisdom, well, then everything becomes kind of random and arbitrary. But at least in the life of his child, we have these promises that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What if a child of God makes a bad decision? Well, God will respond accordingly, but it will ultimately prove to be a good thing. It will be for their good, ultimately. Because God does that, and he's a God who can be trusted. He knows it all. And I am blessed by that fact that nothing escapes his notice. The first principle that we see in this lesson sheet is that we rely on what is known, not on what is unknown. And in John chapter 3, verse 11, Christ said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness." If God promised it, it's going to happen. Now hold your place here in John chapter 3, because we'll get back here, but look at 2 Chronicles chapter 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 9. We always go to the Word of God for verification of principles. and truths, and that's a good thing to compare Scripture with Scripture. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that's the key to understanding the Scriptures, is to compare Scripture with Scripture. 2 Chronicles 1:9 says, "Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude." Establish your counsel. Establish your promise. Do what you said you would do. And all we can do is anticipate that, because God is truthful. He won't ever fail, and he's keeping his promises. We don't necessarily see how it's going to happen. Look at Psalm 77, verse 8 and following. Psalm 77, verse 8 says, "Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" Selah. Well, the obvious answer is no. His mercy is not clean gone forever. His promise is not going to fail. He has not forgotten to be gracious, and he has not shut up his tender mercies. Verse 10, "I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." Selah. God is always on the throne, and God will always see to it that his promises are kept, and he will fulfill his word, no matter what it may seem at the moment, no matter how things may seem to the contrary of that. In Psalm 105, verse 42, the Bible says, "For he remembered his holy promise in Abraham, his servant." God doesn't forget things, and we forget things. In fact, I find myself, when my wife says sometimes, "You remember this person said that, or this person did that," and sometimes I'll say, "No, I don't remember that." And a lot of things I don't recall anymore. I make lists, and then I forget where I put my list. And so often I will test my own memory, and I've read some things about enhancing your memory. And so sometimes I don't take a grocery list on purpose, because I'm trying to remember what's on the list. But often that's a failed attempt, because my memory is not always serving me well. But God never forgets anything. He has not forgotten to be gracious. He has not forgotten to be merciful. Don't ever imagine that God has forgotten you. He will not forget you. Look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be as though they were, be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God." Now back up a little bit to verse 17, which says, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were." And there in Genesis, God promised Abraham he would give him a son. And you know what? It was 25 years later that he finally had that child, Isaac. 25 years. We say, wow, that's a long time to have to wait for God to complete and fulfill his purpose and his promise. Yeah, and I wouldn't disagree with that. That's a long time to wait. I read you a poem here a few weeks ago by a fellow named Russell Kilfer, and the title of the poem is Wait. And sometimes it's God's will for us just to wait, and he doesn't give us an immediate answer. He just wants us to wait for things to happen and trust him. And part of that poem says, I could have moved mountains, I could have caused the answer to come, and you'd have the answer, but you wouldn't know me. You wouldn't know me as being the faithful God. You wouldn't know me like you do, because you haven't received an immediate answer to your circumstances. So you've got to keep on looking to the Lord. And that's a good principle for us to keep in mind. The fact that God had Abraham, and he called Abraham his friend because he didn't fail to trust God, even though the answer was not forthcoming, even though it seemed unlikely, even though it seemed beyond reason. How could God give a 100-year-old man a child? How could God give his wife Sarah, who was 90, a child? How could God do that? That's not reasonable. And some would say it's impossible. Yeah, it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so the fact of the matter is God is in the impossible miracle working business. If God is supernatural, then everything he does is miraculous. Everything he does is supernatural, beyond the natural realm. God, I don't think, lowers himself to the natural realm. He always operates in the supernatural. And so everything God does is miraculous. Is it a miracle when somebody gets saved? Absolutely, it's a miracle. And it's something that we just take for granted. It is a miracle when the Spirit of God directs a person to take a particular position and say a certain thing and go a certain direction. Absolutely. The Spirit of God directed them, and that is supernatural. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. Interestingly, the word promise occurs 43 times in the New Testament alone. And when God gives a promise, it's going to be fulfilled. We rely on what is known, but we don't rely on what's unknown. And so we miss a large aspect of God's activity. He often does things that are unknown to us until they occur. In Galatians chapter 3, did I say Galatians chapter 3, verse 14 and following, the Bible says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet it be confirmed. If it be confirmed, no man disannulleth nor addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now a mediator, verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And these are principles that you know. Verse 26 says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Children of Abraham. And the fact of the matter is, this passage of Scripture points out the fact that when God gives a promise, it's going to be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. If God gives a promise, that it is settled once and for all. He doesn't go back on his word. He doesn't fail to keep his promises. He gave the law, and it explains here in this portion of Scripture that the law was to bring people to God through Jesus Christ, to show people that they were sinful. There are so many people who imagine that they're going to somehow please God because they're law keepers. That's, first of all, impossible. It's an unrealistic view of myself when I imagine I can keep God's law perfectly, because nobody can. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to bring us to God through Christ, so we'd realize what sinners we are. But God always keeps his promises. And sometimes God's promises are unexpected or contrary to conventional wisdom. It's not what we expected it to be. And Abraham is a prime illustration. God promised him a son, and that's not what would have been expected at his age. Finally, after many more years had passed, how in the world can Abraham have a child? And you recall early on, Sarah said to Abraham, "Take Hagar, so at least you can have a child, because I'm too old." Well, that things did not work out well when they took matters into their own hands. And the best thing, I'm sure Abraham would have testified later on, and Sarah would have testified as well, the best thing would have been if we had just trusted God in the first place and believed what God said, rather than trying to do things our own way. We always make a mess of things when we try to do things our own way. We always make a mess of things. It doesn't work out well. God calls us to faith, to trust him. There are so many examples. God made promises to the judges. Gideon, and you recall, Gideon raised an army of 32,000 men under God's direction. And God said, "That's too many." And they got down to 300 men. And God said, "That's just right." There were over 120,000 Midianites. And 300 to 120,000, is that like 400 to 1? Something like that. And God said, "That's just right. You're just in the right position now to see me give the victory. Because nobody can say." You know, if it had been 32,000 against 120,000, somebody, and they'd gotten the victory, somebody could say, "Wow, those Israelite soldiers are amazing. They fought and won a battle 4-1. But how about 400-1? Who could do that? Only God could do that. And the Lord is the one who wanted to get the credit for it. And he was glorified in that great feat. And Jephthah and Deborah and Barak and Samson and Othniel and so many of the others. Amazing exploits for the testimony of God, for the work of God. And God received glory through their activities. God gave special promises to David and Solomon. And Solomon, who could have imagined Solomon? And he could well be called the child of sin. Why? Of course, the child who was conceived in David's adultery before Uriah, before he engineered Uriah's death, before he took Bathsheba for his wife, died. But even afterwards, that was still a relationship that God would not have sanctioned. And yet Solomon was born, and Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. The richest king Israel ever knew. My, the grace of God is amazing, isn't it? God can do unbelievable things with the resources that are placed in his hands. The child of sin, and yet he rose to prominence and became renowned for wisdom and riches above all others. And in 1 Kings chapter 4, the Bible teaches this, that Solomon had the right spirit, and he asked God for that which would be the most profitable, and God said that was a smart thing that you did. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29 says, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. We consider this man to be exceedingly wise and very prolific. Verse 34 says, there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. And how could God accomplish that? By his grace, because God is wise, and who he chooses to give wisdom to, he can. Even if they come from an unlikely origin or beginning. In 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 4, the Bible says, and when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. What does that mean? God took away her pride. God humbled her. There was no more spirit in her. And she declared herself, I've heard about all this, but now I see it with my own eyes. It's an amazing thing. That's just what God wanted to happen. He wanted people to see that this is the Lord that did this. And so he elevated Solomon to that place of prominence. Look at verse 23 in this same chapter, 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 23 says, so King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. He is greater than all of them. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. A good rule of thumb for us is to rely on what's known, not what's unknown, because God can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, the Bible says, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. A greater than Solomon is here. And the same words are found in Luke chapter 11, verse 31. There are so many biblical examples of people that God elevated, the people that God gave greatness to. It was in his hand. He wanted to be glorified in them. Don't ever imagine that you are great. Nobody is great unless God elevates them, unless God makes them so. But he does that for his honor and glory, that he would be glorified, not so they can have something to boast of. The second principle in John chapter 3, verse 12, is that we must be wise in judging truth. In John chapter 3, verse 12, Christ said these words, If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? We must be wise in judging truth. He said basically here, if you don't believe when I tell you earthly things, how can you receive heavenly things? There's so much about heaven that we don't know. And everything that you know about heaven is something that you haven't seen. How do you know that? How do you believe that? Well, it's because God said so. And Christ said basically that we believe what we haven't seen yet. We base our conclusions just on faith in the Word of God. There's so much about heaven we don't understand. Somebody said, and I actually heard secondhand this statement. A preacher that I know was having some Bible studies in a retirement facility. It wasn't a nursing home, but it was a place where older folks go to live, sort of a lavish lifestyle. This man was a businessman. He said these words. He said, if there's nothing to work toward in heaven, why do people want to go there? And this man wasn't saved yet, but he'd spent his whole life striving for goals, reaching forth to have another business or to have a larger business or to become the CEO of that particular business. And if there's nothing to strive for in heaven, why would people want to go there? Because our whole life is about striving to get things. And honestly, I've thought about this, maybe you have as well. Is heaven full of people in white robes just wandering around and looking for opportunities to sing praises to God? Is that what heaven's all about? Well, there's got to be a whole lot more to it than that. There's got to be a whole lot more to heaven than aimless wandering around of saints who get to be there. For a lot of people, heaven would seem like it must be an awfully boring place. There must be some kind of occupation in heaven. We just don't know what it is. We know it'll be a trouble-free, a burden-free, a problem-free, a sin-free environment. But we don't know very much about what the people actually do when they're in heaven, except that they do honor and praise the Lord. And just to be with Him would be enough reward in itself, it seems to me. But there's got to be some kind of occupation in heaven. What is it? I don't know what it is. I don't know what we'll be doing for all eternity, except that we will be honoring the Lord and praising God that we can be there in that sin-free and trouble-free and worry-free, problem-free environment. But there are a whole lot of things we don't know. And so I can't tell you very much about it beyond what's described in the book of the Revelation. The Bible says there'll be no more sorrow, there'll be no tears, there'll be no more crying. But the fact of the matter is that we can only testify of what we've seen and heard. There's a whole lot that we haven't seen and heard. There's a whole lot more about life and eternity that we don't have any idea of. All we can do is just echo what God has told us. And so what's the wisest course? Just trust Him. That's the wisest course. Just trust Him. And you know what? What's the worst that could happen? To die without Christ. If you're a saved person, the worst that could happen will never happen to you. You don't have to be concerned. You don't have to be worried. Just commit your way to Him. Oh, it's the worst thing that could happen. No, it's not. God's in control. And the Bible tells us that we should trust Him, and we should be wise in judging the truth. We just don't know so many things because we've never been there. We've never been to the future yet. And there are a lot of things God has chosen not to tell us. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and this is a great verse of scripture on this subject. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. In other words, everything you need to know about life and godliness, he's given, or he's going to give. Everything you need to know, he's communicated. But there are a whole lot of things that we don't need to know right now. Because why? Because God doesn't want us to know, because if we could see the future like he does, why would we have to trust him? Why would we trust him? Well, there are a whole lot of things God doesn't tell us about the future, about what's your life going to be? Where will you be 10 years from now? He knows. Where will you be 20 years from now? He knows. But he doesn't want us to know. He wants us to live and walk by faith. He wants us to trust him. And that's one of the principles of the Word of God. We have to be wise in judging the truth. God has chosen not to tell us everything he could tell us. At the least, our human nature cannot comprehend it. If we can't even comprehend a whole lot of what God would show us, why should he show us? Why should he tell us if we wouldn't understand it anyway, if it wouldn't make any sense to us anyway? Why should he reveal it to us? Some people just get all up in arms because they can't figure something out. They can't see through all of this. That may not be what God wants you to do. Maybe he just wants you to trust him and put your confidence and faith in him and not think you've got to come up with all the answers. You won't be able to come up with the answers that will satisfy you. The Lord challenged Nicodemus with this thought: if you can't even accept the truth that I give you, how can you expect to get more truth, more deeper truth? And he that's what he was asking Nicodemus about in John chapter 3. And the first part of that question was, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? We've already looked at verse 10. And then he said in verse 11, I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? You're not going to accept it anyway. You won't get it. And Nicodemus, of course, wouldn't get it because he wasn't a saved man. But even if the Lord did communicate some of that to a saved man, it's likely even a saved person wouldn't get it. We just don't see it. We can't figure it out. He spent a lot of time teaching his apostles, his disciples, about how he was going to die. He was going to be crucified. He was going to be buried and rise again the third day. And all Peter had to say to that was, oh, Lord, you know what you're talking about. That's not going to happen to you. We won't let that happen to you. So much so that Jesus said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things of God. You don't understand the things that be of God. All you understand is the things that be of men. So we are severely limited. And so God calls us to faith. He calls us just to trust him, just to believe him, because there are so many things we don't understand and we can't grasp. And he's not going to show us. He just wants us to believe what we know. He just wants us to practice what he gives us, to practice what he does communicate to us, because so many things we don't understand, we don't know the answer to. We just have to accept and believe what he does show us. Look at the last thing. An example of this is the omnipresence of Christ. In verse 13 says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. How could Christ, the Son of Man, be there in Jerusalem talking to Nicodemus and at the same time be in heaven? No man is ascended up to heaven, but the Son of Man who is in heaven. What? And who are you? I'm the Son of Man. And you say you're in heaven? Yeah, I'm in heaven. And I'm out in Timbuktu, and I'm wherever, you know, because I'm omnipresent. God the Son never did sacrifice. He never gave up any of his divine attributes. He didn't exercise them to the fullest potential. But he didn't divest himself of his divine attributes. He couldn't, because God doesn't change. I'm the Lord, I change not, Malachi says. And what a blessing that God doesn't change. If he changed for the better, then he wasn't God before. If he changed for the worse, he's not God anymore. So God can't change. And the Lord, if he ever was God in the flesh, couldn't change. He couldn't divest himself of his divine attributes. One of the things I have problem with in Philippians chapter 2 is what they call kenosis theology. The kenosis that Christ made himself of no reputation. They say that means, I don't question that means he emptied himself. But the kenotic theologians often would say that Christ ceased to be God in the flesh. If he ceased to be God, he's not God at all. God can't cease to be God. And that's an erroneous interpretation of that he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? He emptied himself of his heavenly glory, the worship he received from angels in heaven. He emptied himself of his honor, his respect, his not his deity. He emptied himself of all the things that he was receiving, all the adoration he received in heaven. He emptied himself of, like I said, he voluntarily laid aside the full exercise of his power so that he was totally subject to the Father. He said in John chapter 9, I do always those things which please the Father, and I have a work to do that the Father has given me. He made himself subject to the Father, but he was not inferior to the Father, even though he subordinated himself to his Father during his humanity. He never ceased to be fully, holy, totally God. And so don't believe somebody who says, oh, he divested himself of his deity. He did not. And this John 3:13 goes far to prove that fact. He said, even though I'm standing here talking to Nicodemus in Jerusalem, the Son of Man is in heaven. He's talking about his omnipresence. He's everywhere all at once. And there are a lot of divine attributes that hinge on that and take off from that. For example, he knew what was in man. How could he know what was in everybody? He knows everything about everything. He knows he's everywhere all at once. He knew what was in man. He knows what's in your heart right now. He knows what's in your heart right now. Be sure of the fact that God loves you. And he knows what you're thinking at this very moment. If that's something that needs to be corrected, he wants to bring it around. Don't ever question the goodness of God. God is always good. He's always good. That's one of his unchangeable divine attributes. God is love. He's always a good God. God is not the kind of a God who's looking for the chance to hurl lightning bolts on people. He's not that kind of a God. And if you had that kind of a dad who maybe always came down hard on you and almost seemed like he was looking for the chance to come down hard on somebody, that's not the way God is. Put that out of your mind. That's not the way God is. He's a good God. He's a kind and loving God. He's not a permissive God. He will always correct his erring child, but he's not a harsh, vindictive God. God is good. God is love. And he always will be. He doesn't change from that position ever. He's always that kind of a God. Well, we see an example of this in the person of God and the omnipresence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Open your Bible with me to Isaiah chapter 55. And this is a passage of scripture that is probably quite familiar to most of you. Isaiah chapter 55, the Bible is very clear that God is far above us in every way. Isaiah 55, verse 7 says this: "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." And God is saying here, he's got a plan, and people should respond to him accordingly, because he is the one true God, he is righteous. So he says, let the unrighteous man forsake his way, and let the sinner forsake his thoughts, and return to the Lord, and God will have mercy on him. I'm far above you. I have a much deeper understanding, comprehension of things than you do. Just trust me. Just submit to the Lord and yield to him and allow him to fulfill his purposes in your life. You know, God is honored when his people respond by faith. You've heard me say this many times. Everything in the Christian life revolves around faith, and that faith basically is confidence in God's character. I trust him for who he is. Therefore, I'll take him at his word. And even if it doesn't seem to me like it, I know that it's true. Even if I don't necessarily compute it, even if I can't necessarily reason it out, I know that it's true because God is God and God is faithful. He's that kind of a person. And so I can surely and certainly trust him to come through and be who he says he is. May God increase our faith and our trust, not in ourselves, but in him. Let's pray.